You have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 3. We're continuing bit by bit to go through this great epistle, kind of the high watermark of the entire Bible is the book of Romans. And in the book of Romans, the most central section in the book of Romans is what we're about to tackle even now. So this is kind of the Mount Everest of mountain peaks. This is paragraph from verse 21 through 31 in Romans chapter 3. This is where Paul has been priming the walls with paint to get to painting the real wall. This is where he's really trying to get to. Because he made this statement in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 about the gospel, how he's not ashamed of it. How the reason why he's not ashamed of it is the power of God. You want to see the power of God? Padma, he says, you watch the gospel. It has the power to save people. That's the kind of power it has. And he says, the reason why it saves people, it doesn't matter, the Jew or the Greek, it can save. It's because the righteousness of God's revealed in it. And so he's been making his way on this little phrase, the righteousness of God. He's been riding that rail car through chapter 1 and chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3, trying to show as he goes through the landscape and the countryside that there's no takers, there's nobody who's righteous, that the righteousness of God, he can't find anybody who's righteous before God. The Gentiles certainly fail in chapter 1. He comes to the grand conclusion that God just has given them over to a depraved mind. Then he moves to the Jews. Certainly they must have some sort of edge or value or some sort of, you know, market here on the righteousness of God. He argues in chapter 2, in the first part of chapter 3, and this is where a lot of his debates were with these Jews in synagogues and in Jerusalem and things of this sort, about this whole idea that no, simply because you were born a Jew does not obligate God to somehow take you in. No, just because your parents go to Grace Bible Fellowship Church, God isn't going to say, well, you had pretty good parents. It's okay. We all know you like they all knew you. So come on in. It doesn't work that way. God has no grandchildren. He just has children. You deal with God, you deal with God one-on-one, you and God. And we're going to see here that this righteousness of God that's been shown everybody and everywhere, this mortuary of cadavers and corpses, there's nobody that is alive to God that can say, I have the glory of God and I shine the glory of God perfectly. What you're going to see in verse 23 is going to be, we all fall short of. And nobody can uphold that glory of God. So technically, if you can't uphold the glory of God and you fall short, and that's because of sin, then you're underneath His wrath. Because God doesn't grade on curves. He's not like us. His thoughts are not like your thoughts. And you got to think, if you're ever going to become a Christian, if you're ever going to get right with God, the first thing God always does, if He's going to plant good seed in your heart, He's got to plow up bad stuff. You put a plow to the ground. You ever try and throw tomato seeds out in your backyard? They're not going to grow. You got to do something to the ground first. You got to pull that thing up. You got to get in there and till it and get all the rocks out. You got to make it receptive to that tomato seed. And if God's not getting rid of junk out of your heart, false ideas about Him, false ideas about salvation, false ideas about what it means to you after you die, you're never going to get saved. Never. I mean, I ask the most common question you should be asking yourself, and it's the question that most people avoid like the plague, is what's going to happen to you after you die? You ever thought about that? What is going to happen to me after I die? I haven't seen anybody make it out of this planet yet alive and live forever. I see cemeteries all over the place. And when you buy life insurance, when you buy burial insurance, you're basically stating, I'm not going to make it out of here alive. Okay, well then, great. That's exhibit A for me to ask you the question, well then, what are you going to do after you die? Or what happens to you after you die? I mean, a lot of people say, well, we just go down to the dust of the earth and we just become like the animals. And when they die, they just, you know, go back to the dust of the earth. That's what's going to happen to me after I die. Now, you're willing to stake your eternity on that? You know that for sure. And your proof is what? If nothing else happens to people after they die, they just put them in a coffin and they just rot away and you're just gone forever. Kind of absorbing the memories of your existence here by those who love you, and then somehow that gets faded out too, and then this whole earth just kind of goes black after a few millennium, and then everybody dies, and we just kind of keep on going through the universe, and something else happens, and I don't know, it all collapses or something. I don't know. See, we don't know. And you keep saying, this is what's going to happen to me, but when push comes to shove and you get pushed on it, you don't know. Yet you're going to hang on that as your definition of what's going to take place after you die. See, this is huge to answer that question. And so if God, if we say there's a God, not that there is a God, there is only the God. See, that's part of getting rid of the stuff out of your head. There aren't many gods. There isn't a pantheon of gods out there. There's just one. When God puts the spade in the ground and starts plowing, that's the first thing that comes up. Nope, there aren't going to be many gods out there you have to deal with. Nope, you're not going to have the religion of your own choosing. Think I'll choose vanilla today. Well, I don't know, maybe it's butter pecan God I'll take today because I'm kind of little on the, like something different. You don't get to make choices like that. You don't get to alter reality out there because you want it this way. I don't want the afterlife to look like Ghost and Demi Moore and Patrick Swayze. So that's what I think the afterlife's going to be. I choose for it to be that way. Abracadabra, it's that way. Really? You wouldn't drive down the road with the abracadabra mindset? Think I'll drive on the left-hand side today. Abracadabra, all the cars will be on the left-hand side going down the road in my direction. Doesn't work that way, does it? You know it doesn't work that way. But somehow, magically, in our deception, in our blindness, in darkness, we think we can pronounce those kind of existences after we die. And those things are true. Well, if that's what floats your boat, you believe in all that, well, you go right ahead. Oh, well, then you believe in this about Mary and the Catholic, well, you go right ahead. Oh, well, you don't have any religion at all, well, that's fine for you. If that's what you want to believe, you go right ahead. You wouldn't give anybody a driver's license who thought like that. They drove on the road. You think it's okay to drive on the sidewalk? Well, you go right ahead. I mean, we're free in the society. There's our car. It's got four wheels. I can drive anywhere I want to. Really? No, you won't get a driver's license because you don't know the rules of the road, the reality out there. You'll kill somebody, so you can't have one. I mean, this isn't rocket science here. And so when we get to this little section here, Paul, in chapter 1 through 3:20, has pretty much shut down, he says it in verse 19 and 20, he's shut down every mouth. Every mouth is closed. Nobody can answer God on their standing before God. It's like a bottom line I wrote about when Osama bin Laden was killed. 5 minutes after he died, he was no longer a Muslim. It wasn't. Stark reality that he woke up to the God of the Bible and he has to stand in judgment. Same thing if you're a Hindu. 5 minutes after you die, you're no longer a Hindu or a Roman Catholic or a Baptist or a Methodist or a church member of GBF. You're either a saint that has been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ or you're a sinner and you're got to answer for your sins. That's it. Now, I'm telling you the rules of the road, gang. This is what it's like. This is what it is. I'm not making this up. I'm not wishing this because, I just kind of like that kind of reality. This is Bible here. This is what it says. God's Word in your lap, and you get to hear it. And you get to make plans for that future. It's like we're on the edge of 2015, which is a note to self. When the New Year's Eve and everything, a kind of reminder that, wow, look how far I've come, 2015. And Bible says it's all because of my grace. And he's given you the space to live into possibly 2015. We're not there yet. So that you can hear his truth, you can repent from your sins, embrace Jesus Christ, and have an answer for those who say to you, what do you think happens to us, Daddy, when we die? Let me tell you what happens to you, sweetheart, when you die. When you die, the people who go to heaven are wearing somebody else's clothes. That's the simplest answer I know. Nobody gets to heaven wearing their own clothes. You have to wear somebody else's clothes to get to heaven. Well, whose clothes am I supposed to wear? I can't fit into grandma's clothes. We're not talking about clothes down here, sweetheart. We're talking about Jesus Christ and his righteousness, like a garment that fits over us. And we wear that in the presence of God. And he sees that and he accepts us on the basis of that garment of Jesus Christ that we wear. All of our sins are forgiven. That's the old garment. And we're given new clothes to wear before Him. I have an answer for someone who asked me for the hope that's in me. That's what I'm going to tell them. It has nothing to do with me. When you ask, I talk to people like this all the time. And you say, well, what happens to you, you know, after you die? Well, you know, or why should you go to heaven? And it's all about them. Well, almost like Santa and making a list, naughty or nice, and they tell me why they're all good and why God should be giving them good gifts. Kind of like they're sitting on Santa's lap and they've been good all year. You're not getting in. Wrong clothes. You're describing the wrong garments. And Paul pretty much has shut down that garment industry in chapters 1 and 2 in the first half of this chapter 3. Every man's mouth is closed. You have no righteousness before God. And the gospel is the power of God into salvation because it reveals the righteousness of God. And you have none. Zero. Nada. When Luther was studying this, he began to realize when he saw that little word, righteousness of God, he thought that was something I needed to do to make happen. Until God opens his eyes and showed him, no, it's not something you do. It's something I give you to wear, and I give it freely for those who want it, who ask in faith and believe me that I give that to them freely. Now, I can't make it any simpler. And Paul can't make it any simpler in Romans 10 and further down. He says, it's the Word of God. I mean, it's right there near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. It's there. Can't get any closer. I mean, a track in your hands to your eyes is further away than that. But he hasn't got there yet. When he gets to verse 21, he says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. No distinction. Well, let's just kind of camp there a little bit on these passages, because we've got to understand some. In this paragraph here, he's going to show how God, apart from this, but yet witnessed by this thing called the law, it's apart from the law, but yet the law witnesses and says, you need to believe the gospel. You need to believe the gospel. And that's important to the Jews who will be reading this epistle, because they're locked into law mode when they're trying to get God to like them. God's made it pretty clear in the Bible, He doesn't like you. Think about that. He hates all the workers of iniquity in Psalm 7:11. He's angry with the wicked every day in Psalm 5:5. He puts people in hell on a minute, second by second basis who don't know Him. Sometimes He puts them in by droves. What was it, 10 years ago? Or that tsunami took in about 300,000 people? He doesn't wait one at a time. He'll put you all in. He can do that. And where sin abounds, judgment abounds. And you see it. And at the same time, we're learning here that what God's real work that He really wants to highlight and showcase and put the neon lights on and all this is where sin abounds, grace abounds. God wants to showcase how gracious He is. And let me tell you something. It isn't a numbers game with God. It's a quality thing with God, not quantity. He has His chosen, and when He saves them to the utmost. And you're going to live by grace to the utmost. And you're going to learn that lesson that everything you have, you've been given freely by God's grace. You haven't twisted His arm. He wasn't forced to do anything He didn't want to do. He freely gave it to you. And He usually gives it to you when you're the most sensitive of being undeserving of it. Because once again, it highlights Him in the giving act. And you in the receiving posture with hat in hand, humbly receiving. That's when God gets glorified. And so at this point, when he makes this turn in verse 21, he's going to argue from verse 21, chapter 3, all the way through chapter 4. Because chapter 4 is really example chapter of what he's going to say here in this paragraph of 21 through 31. In this paragraph of 21 through 31, he makes two basic points. His first point in verse 21 through 26 is this whole idea of how it's open to anybody. God has manifested His righteousness. It's out there. There's no excuse. Just like there's no excuse when you sin and you suppress the truth, now there's no excuse for you not knowing the truth. Because as he says here in the first part, he says, but now apart from the law, apart from this whole idea that you need the law to get to God. Apart from that, the righteousness of God has been manifest, exhibited, made open in public, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, the law and the prophets, even though it's apart from it, they're not pushed out in a corner. God brings them in as a witness to the great work of His righteousness. That's what he's saying in verse 21. Okay? And why would He say that? Because remember, His audience is partly Jews, and they hang their hat on the law. So He's got to bring this out. He says, look, guys, it's apart from it, but the law, it witnesses to it, but it's apart from it. Get in your idea, in your mind, okay, guys, that God is not going to save you because of your relationship to the law. It ain't going to happen. In fact, He's going to use Abraham in chapter 4 as an example of it. He's going to use David in chapter 4 as an example of that. And David and Abraham witness that the righteousness of God is apart from the law. Abraham's going to believe God, and it's going to be reckoned to him as righteous. He didn't have law. See? So He's bringing this out, chapter 4. Once again, He's got Jewish audience here, and He's trying to convince them that you need to step away from this idea of holding fast to the law, thinking that somehow you're obligating God, and this isn't going to work. And so when He says this in verse 21, He talks about verse 22, and then tells you, basically, the righteousness of God that's being manifested. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Now, sometimes this phrase, faith in Jesus Christ, can be translated, it's called the genitive in the Greek, faith of Jesus, which means the emphasis is on the faithfulness of Jesus. Could be that. Doesn't have to be that. Because how you define that little preposition in? Is it my faith in Jesus, or is this talking about Jesus' faith in God for all those who believe? Now, it goes back and forth. You have different passages that talk about whether is it this or is it that. But to keep within the context, okay, I tend to think he's pretty much right on here that even the righteousness of God, he's not talking about the active obedience of Christ. He'll get that in chapter 5, verse 19, by one act of obedience. See, he'll talk about that in chapter 5, how Jesus Christ has this positive righteousness. Let me use a blackboard. I told you, Jack, I wasn't going to use this, and I'm going to use it. Here we were. Here's Adam. Okay? Adam sins, right? And so when Adam sins, all of a sudden you get imputed, because all the minus signs, you get imputed with Adam's guilt. God says, okay, you come from this guy, then everybody born from this guy here is going to be held legally guilty in my sight. And I'm going to prove that case because in their life, they're actually going to produce sins. You sin because of your legal standing with this guy, Adam. Now, when Jesus comes on the scene, we have faith in Christ, Jesus. He doesn't bring us back to a neutral state. Because Jesus is righteous. Is all the plus signs. And so not only does He have to take care of all the negatives, He has to give us His righteousness. It's all the plus signs. I can't show up before God and just, definitely not this way, but I can't even show up this way with no active righteousness. So this is what's called the active righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's given to us. I'm given His righteousness. I'm given, in the sight of God, all the things that Jesus did that was right before the Father. And that's my standing before God. All these things are taken away. That's the negative. I'm forgiven of my sins. And now I stand underneath Christ through grace, and I'm treated this way. And the Father sees me with all of these things to my credit. Because it was credited to me. I didn't earn it. It was credited. This was credited to me. I start producing those things. And so in my life, I start actually living out those positives. But as he goes on here, notice, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. What he's saying in verse 22 is that this is how easily accessible it is to have the righteousness of God. He's saying, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He didn't say, it's through faith in Jesus Christ plus the law, plus doing this like the Jews. Remember, he just took that away in verse 21. So in other words, and that's why he brings in the little afterthought for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. So if a Gentile comes along here and believes in Jesus Christ as his perfect righteousness and the forgiveness of his sins, he gets the righteousness of God. Same thing with a Jew. No, Mr. Jew, you can't come and say, yeah, but then he also needs to kind of add some of this thing, something about the law. No, you don't do that. That's what he had this big blow up and fight in Galatians about. Because they try to add something to that. No, that's not how it works. Those who have faith in Jesus Christ, and it's for all those who believe, across the board, doesn't matter if it's Jew, Gentile, whatever, this is what you get. You get the righteousness of God because there is no distinction. And how does he follow up on that? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, if all have fallen short and all have sinned, all are in the same category. There is none. He has to emphasize this again. So he's bringing up verse 23 to kind of summarize what he's been saying in chapters 1 and 2. Remember, guys, we all have sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. All of us. We don't have a righteousness, remember? So the law, this righteousness is shown apart from the law, witnessed by the law. You can't go back to the law. You've got to cut yourself loose from the law when it comes to the righteousness of God being given to you. It's not going to come by privilege. It's not going to come because your mom and dad were Jews. It's not going to come to you, but some other way you can imagine except through faith. Now, he's going to tag this little idea about faith when he gets to chapter 10. But right now, he's just setting the stage. And he's laying the groundwork of how men become righteous before God. Remember, he laid waste the entire countryside of Jew and Gentile. There's nobody righteous. Yet you're going to find some people in heaven. How did they get there? People in heaven, no one here who's righteous. Okay, I'm missing something here. There's a disconnect. You gotcha. You're right, there's a disconnect. And the connect that comes in between everybody dead on the planet and everybody under the wrath of God and some people in heaven is this huge middle part here. That the people in heaven receive something from God. God gives them His righteousness. And he gives it to those people who simply believe by faith. Now, to kind of cut to the chase and help you a little bit, faith is not a virtue. It's not something you practice and you exercise and you get better at having faith. It's not, faith is a gift from God. Patience is a virtue. But faith, and the reason why it's not a virtue is because you put too much emphasis on it. Faith is just simply taking God at His word. And what he says is true. And not just what he says is true in general, but what he says is true about you. What he says about your field not being plowed. What he says about you not growing tomato plants. What he says about you not being righteous. So you have to believe God. See, if I don't believe God, everything falls short. Everything falls down. Doesn't matter what it is, it falls down. But the minute I start believing what God says in His Word, about God, about me, about sin, about righteousness, about unrighteousness, then things move. Only then do things move. But in order for me to believe that God is telling the truth, and to believe that He's the only one that tells the truth, and to believe that what He says is going to happen, think about it. God has to do a work in me, doesn't He? I mean, you just don't go out there and believe anybody in the world, do you? Somebody comes and says, I got a tip for you. And you don't know them from Adam, you're not going to pretty much believe them. You'd be pretty skeptical. But if someone introduces you to this guy and says, look, let me tell you about this guy. This guy's this and this and this, and I know him, and of course I know this guy, and he knows him. And all of a sudden he starts laying out this groundwork of why I should listen to him and why I should believe what he's saying is true to reality, things I can't see. Okay. And then I take the steps out, and I go and I believe along those lines, and man, it works out just like they said. It's like, wow, this is great. So before there's faith, this gift from God, there's faith to believe that this righteousness is mine. Before you take my word about this, I mean, what's my word? Zero. You've got to reach some conclusions about the Bible and about God Himself. See, if you don't have this grace given to you that you see God as a God that will honor His word, that will take you when you believe Him on His word and will save you just where you are, just by you asking there will be no faith. It starts with God before it starts with faith. You have to actually believe something about God, that He's willing to do what He says He's going to do. And then when He says, do this, Mark, and I will do that. Okay. I believe what you said is true, and I believe that you will do that if I do this. And behind me, and why I'm saying that, is this huge backdrop is the thought, because I believe you're righteous. I believe you have integrity, and you're going to honor what you say you're going to do. You're going to do what you say you've promised to do. That if I come to you, you won't cast me away. I believe that you'll do that. Because you said you'll do that. Now, I don't know about this guy or that guy, whatever, but I'm going with what God says here. See, it's called faith. And when He says here in verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, it's not just some generic faith in Jesus Christ. You have to believe, and He's going to go through this. There are specific things I have to know about Jesus Christ that I have to believe are true. That God sent Him, that He's the God-man, that He really does take away my sins. If I don't believe that, and to believe that, I have to believe it's true, that the Father really does like Jesus and really does put my sins on Him and really does take my sins away and really will give me a righteousness. If I don't believe all of that about Jesus Christ, faith in Jesus, I will not be saved. Just that simple. So don't get hoodwinked into just thinking that, okay, well, I believe in Jesus. We all believe in Jesus. You know, all God's children believe in Jesus, you know, type of thing. As if it's just some sort of mantra we recite when we do the Pledge of Allegiance, that everybody believes in Jesus. That's not what He's talking about, believing in Jesus. There's specific truths you have to believe about Jesus and about what the work that Jesus Christ has done. But the point He's making here in verse 21 and 22 is that there's no distinction. Doesn't matter who you are. You can have the righteousness of God. If you believe these things are true about what He says about Jesus and that they're true for you, that you can have these things, you're welcome to them. And so when God does it this way, He does it this way because it shuts down the proud. Now, that's the second part of what He's going to get to in verse 27 through verse 31. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. And so He's driving home this point here that it's for everybody, and it's by faith, because when you get to verse 27, you can't go boasting before God. Oh, you know, I got better parents than this guy over here. That's how I got in. I had a leg up on this group here because of how I was raised or whatever else. It's not by the will of man. It's not by the will of the flesh. You don't have a leg up. There is no boasting on how you got saved. You didn't bring anything to the table. In fact, every one of us, when we believe in God that He will do these things, we come with a lot of intrepidation. We've got a lot of baggage. We've got a lot of sins here. And if I start laying out and just start going down the list of all the sins you've ever committed, you'd be totally convinced that I'm unsavable. I wouldn't save me. Why? What would God ever think about saving me? I hate me. And God says, you're right about these things, but I'm not telling you to look at this. I'm not telling you to believe just this. I'm telling you to believe something about me. See, I got to look past my snake bites, and I got to look up away from me. Imagine that. Black hole star me. That's the only thing that counts in the universe is me. I have to actually look upon and pull away from that gravitational pull of being a black hole, everything so selfish, and actually look away to the bronze serpent, and I'm healed. Let me tell you something. You're never going to look away from that black hole of yourself. Unless God moves you, and there's the faith, you see that. And you recognize, that's for me. He said, I can have that. You can have that. Now think about that. I mean, some trillionaire comes in here and tells you and says, see that car out there? It's yours. Now, a little kid comes up to the person, and you're standing around arguing with him about, well, wait a minute, now, what's the catch, and what's this and that? And a little kid comes up through the crowd and says, where are the keys? He'll get to the car before you will. Because he just simply believed that the car was his. That's faith. Faith, it means when God says it's yours, I don't doubt him. I go with it and go with God. Forget the fact that the guy can't drive. Forget the fact that all the other things that's going to make him, quote, unquote, disqualified. But he simply believed it was his, it's his. That's how simple it is to be saved. And Paul's going to argue that in Romans 10. But right now what he's arguing is this whole idea that there is no distinction. That it's separate from the law and there is no distinction. You can come and have the righteousness of Jesus Christ freely today. Yours. All yours. And he's going to argue for how Abraham did that in chapter 4. And he couldn't boast. And how David did that and said, how blessed is the guy who, you know, God doesn't impute, you know, his sins to him. And that he's forgiven from these things. And he's going to argue from all these things how what Abraham did, he did based on a promise and not the law. See, why is he arguing that in chapter 4? Because he's making these statements over here in chapter 3. So you got to follow the flow of his argument, how he's arguing for these things. So I'm here to tell you, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, this is what God tells me I am in 2 Corinthians 5 and who you are as a Christian. I'm telling you, commanding you even, King Jesus, because he's king, that means he's authoritative, and whatever he says, he commands you to do, that's a command, right? He's commanding you to come drive and own the Maserati. Who wouldn't do that? Are you nuts? He's commanding you to open Christmas presents. Really? Says you have to command. How many kids you have to command to come open Christmas presents? You will get down here right now before I spank you. You're going to open up these Christmas presents. You're going to enjoy it. Who does that? Nobody does that. When you see them for what they really are, it's the grace of God putting forth His Son in His righteousness. And this is where He gets the glory. Because at that point, you have to drop all semblances of religion. You have to drop everything you've ever held on to make you think, I can make God like me. I'm likable now because I do penance. I'm likable now because I went to church. See, I'm a likable kind of guy. See, I think God likes me. I like me. I mean, my friends like me. Why wouldn't God like me? See, you got to get out of that kind of thinking. God's angry at everybody. He's angry at all your friends and everybody else you're counting on. And there he's angry at not just them, but even yourself for even thinking he would like you apart from Christ. But when you come to Christ and you believe that these things are his, see, it honors Christ. And it takes your eyes off of you being likable. Because you're not a likable guy in God's sight apart from Christ. You're not. Neither am I. And he argues for that in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And it's hard for us to break from that black hole mentality of we're so selfish to see ourselves alone in that kind of light. Does that make sense? Now, I'm not going to go too much further into this because this is a dense section here. And I want to take a little bit at a time. But these first couple of points here, that's this whole idea that it's separate and apart from the law and that it's universally given to those without any distinction can come to Jesus Christ, faith in Christ. That simple. And you're saved. No other religion is going to propagate that kind of free and sovereign grace from God. The religious mind doesn't work that way. They want you doing something to get God doing something. You understand? They got to make you the engine that pulls the cars on the train. That's what religion does. But to sit there and say, you don't even have a train on the track, and God's going to do everything and put you in the train and pull everything, well, that just flies. And it's like, that just fights against me. Because at that point, I don't have a dog in that fight. I don't have something I can present to God on my behalf. It makes me kind of smell a little better, a little perfume or something on this cadaver body. No, you're pretty much reeking. And that's what he's arguing for when he gets to chapter 5. You know, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you see. Notice when Christ died for us. When we were enemies, when we were sinners, when we hated him. That's when he went and did his thing to show his great love toward us when we were the blackest and the darkest. Now, if he did that when we were that way, you think he's going to withhold things when we really want to serve him and help and please him and glorify him? Of course not. Paul's going to argue for that and gets to chapter 8. But right now, he's just setting the stage. Here's the centerpiece of the Bible here. The righteousness of God is revealed. You had better be as righteous and right and have the integrity of God when you stand before him on judgment day or you're not getting in. I can't make it any clearer. If you don't wear the garment that God has to give you, then you're not getting in. There's nothing else he's going to accept. Nothing, zero. You have nothing he wants. It's an insult to say, I've got something for you to have that I've made on my own. I've knitted a little thing here called righteousness. I want to kind of give it to you. Hey, I'm kind of proud of it. Aren't you proud of it, God? Look what I did for God. And you got people in religion who think that way. I'm doing something for God. I feel good about myself. I'm doing something for God. And all they do is lock themselves in into a deception to think that that's, I feel good about me, so I like this. I need some religion in my life. I feel better about me. See, it's all about me again. It doesn't start with me. It starts with Him. I'm going to be obedient to what He says. And He says I have to ditch all of that. And I have to come to Him and believe that He has to give me the garments. Remember Matthew 22 when the wedding feast and they're inviting everybody. And He goes out and says, I don't care who you get. Bring them in. Bring them in the highways, byways. I don't care where you find them. I don't care if I find them over there in the governor's mansions or in the projects. Bring them in. I want my entire place over here filled. I don't care where they come from. Everybody comes up and says, this is great. Free food or something. But that's the problem. They came to the wedding knowing it was a wedding and it was going to honor the king's son, and they thought it was something less than that. They didn't come to honor the king's son. And so they came without a wedding garment and they got casted out. They were invited, but they twisted what they were invited to. They weren't thinking, I'm invited to come and be with God forever and to honor His son. And so I want to be in that posture that shows honoring His son, which is accepting His son's righteousness to wear. They came thinking free food and free beer. That's great. It's a party time. It's a tailgate. Let's go and have a good time at the king's expense. And they got turned away because they didn't read the invitation. The invitation was to come and honor the king's son at a wedding. You get invited, as we said, to a royal wedding over in England, and you're going to show up, and you got an invitation for that, trust me, you're going to a wedding, and you're going to a royal wedding. You dress the part, but see, you'd have to dress the part. Oh, in the royal wedding, in the old days, you came, and they dressed you. Because when they looked out over the sea of people, they wanted to make sure everybody looked the way they wanted them to look. No, you don't get to make the choice of the clothes you wear to my wedding. We tell you what you wear. We fit you with the garments we want you to wear. And see, for you to go to that wedding and really want to honor the king's son, you got to say yes to those garments. You got to say, I can't come in my overalls. Hey, look, man, I've been really working on this cape, this Superman cape that I'm going to wear. I thought you would really like it. No, we're not going to be honored by that. Yeah, but I've got this Batman mask I'm going to wear and paint my face. You think the king's going to be honored by that? And people are going to get turned away. But we did this in your name. We did that in your name. And they got turned away. Because if you come to the king's son's wedding, you have to wear the king's son's wedding glorifying outfits. And you don't get to choose what color the shoes are going to be, what color the pants are going to be, what color the shirt's going to be, or what. I'll wear what the king tells me to wear. I just want to be at the wedding. And that has the right heart. I want to honor the king's son. And so if this is what it takes to honor the king's son, so be it. I'll wear what the king tells me to wear. Let him do the choosing of how I'm supposed to be in his presence. That's what it means to believe the gospel. He's got to do a heart work first for you to have that posture, for you to receive a righteousness that's not your own. Imagine, God is not mad at Christians anymore who have that righteousness. He sees the righteousness of his son Jesus Christ, and he accepts me wearing that, I get in. I'm wearing somebody else's righteousness. I get in. Wow. And he always sees somebody else's righteousness. Because if he ever looks underneath that, I got nothing. Nothing. I'm a leper by trade and by default from Adam, his guilt. So this righteousness has got to clothe me. If it doesn't clothe me, I'm a goner. I'm like anybody else who dies in their sins and go to hell. So you're being invited. Faith in Christ, and there's no distinction. It's open and welcome to all. My prayer is that there will be someone today who takes God up on His word. Will you be that gracious? You mean you would really give me your holiness, your righteousness, simply because I asked for it? I'm going to go out on a limb in faith and trust that you'll do that. Come on out the boat, Peter. Yeah, but you don't walk on water. Nobody walks on water. Nobody's ever walked on water. But if I tell you to get off the boat, won't you small out the boat? Okay. Okay. Because it's coming from you, I'll get out the boat. that come from Bartholomew over here or Thomas over there. I'm not getting out of the boat. I wouldn't either. But it's coming from Jesus. And he says, yep. You trust me for the clothes. I'll clothe you. And that's the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and bless you for your righteousness. We thank you, Father, that you are holy, that you do not wink at sin, and that you will judge every sin with an eternal hell. And Father, we say amen to that. We are not afraid of your judgment. We're not afraid of your wrath. Not because we're brazen and prideful, but because you have saved us from those things. You have caused us, Father, to have those things absorbed in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. And that the righteousness that we wear of your Son so pleases you. Just you're not just tolerating us. We thank you for that. But it so pleases you that you not only pardon us from our guilt, you adopt us into your family. You call us your sons. You give us the keys to the kingdom. You tell us that we'll sit on the throne with Jesus and see the glory that's shared between you and him. You're so pleased with your Son and the garments that we wear that it unlocks every door in heaven. And we have access to you. And we fellowship with you. And we worship you. And we thank you. What a Savior that can so please you and clothe us that nothing stands in the way between us and you. And we fellowship. And that Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, as we'll find in your book in Romans 5:1, has caused us to be at complete peace with you, that you're not mad at us one whit anymore. There's nothing that we do that displeases you, that even now you rejoice over us with singing, that your love for us is as great as your love for Jesus Christ. It's greater than the love you have for all of the creation and all the angels. And that you love your people because of your Son. Oh, Father, the faith that we need to believe that is a work of the Holy Spirit. So send revival. Cause us to believe that your grace is that deep and it's that broad that anybody can come into your presence clothed with Christ. For it's in his great name we pray. Amen.